Well, we have been working on Paul's instruction to work, to walk circumspectly. We looked at it as he covered the circumspect walk in general, and now we're looking at the specifics. Paul transitions from the generals to the specifics in the last of the four participles in chapter 5, verse 21. Paul's instructions were that they should submit to one another in the fear of God. He will now deal with several areas of submission. The first is wives to husbands. The second is children to parents. And the last is workers to bosses. The matter of wife and husband relationship is covered in 5:22 through 33. In the last message, we looked at the instructions to the wife to submit to the husband. This is in verses 22 through 24. The one major instruction given is for the wife to submit to her husband. She is to submit to him as to the Lord, and she is to submit to him in everything. I took the view that she is to submit to her husband as to the Lord in everything means her submission to her husband is in everything the Lord desires for her to submit to him to. The Lord would not wish her to submit to him in sinful things. As I began working on this message, I realized I had failed to do my exegetical work properly in the previous message. It's my normal procedure to diagram the passage grammatically and then interpret, try to get the flow of the passage. And because the passage was quite simple, I failed to do that. I should never fail to do that. Well, for this message, I went back and did that in verses 22 through 24 as well. And it helped me to understand this. So let me briefly mention something from verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." I failed to see this word as an adverbial conjunction. When you do, here is what the implied words indicate. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you would to the Lord. That brings out the precise meaning that I mentioned in the previous message. Now, the reason for her submission to her husband is because that is what God has designed her for. If she does not follow God in this, it will defeat God's purposes for structuring the family the way he did. God made her for her husband and to be the glory of her husband. God did not make her husband for her. I put it like this. It makes a big difference if my car is made for me or I am made for my car. The wife was made for her husband. And now, having dealt with this most important issue in marriage for the wife, Paul will deal with the husband. This takes us from verses 25 through 33. As Paul instructed wives and then gave the reasons, so he will now do with the husband. He will instruct him and then give the reasons. So we begin with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul had one major instruction for the wife. Submit to your husband. And in all the following verses, he will give one instruction to the husband. What is it? Love. Love your wife. All the rest is given to clarify what that means. For the husband to love his wife is both how simple and how complicated marriage is for the man. I suppose all marriage problems come back to a failure on either or both parties failing in the one point addressed to them. And that failure will also lie in just one issue, sin. We begin then with this all-important word, love. I think this word is one of the most misunderstood words in the New Testament. There are four Greek words sometimes translated love. There are three used in the New Testament. The word we associate with love the most is erao, or romantic love. That's what we cannot get that out of our mind. But we can hardly speak of love without thinking of this. I think the idea of love is one of the most powerful, that is erao love, in all languages. It is also a very important part of life when followed biblically. This idea of love is also one of the most abused areas of life all across the globe. All you have to do is look at advertisements. But the romantic idea of love is not the most important in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if use is an indicator, it is the least important. It never occurs in the New Testament. The most important idea of love is love expressed in agape love. We just listened to a message coming to church here, and I understood the misunderstanding of love in the message given. We have the idea that love is doing nice things to everybody. You know, the idea of doing nice, the concept is tolerance. You tolerate. This is nice. This is loving. And over a time period of 700 years, this word nice has changed from ignorant and foolish and senseless and careless and clumsy to something that is nice, as we have it today. Something agreeable, enjoyable, pleasant, delightful, or pleasurable. But being nice to everyone is not necessarily love. Today, saying Black Lives Matter is nice. Some years ago, that would have been bad. To say all lives matter can be dangerous today. But 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, listen, love, agape love, rejoices in the, what? Truth. It rejoices in truth. Do black lives matter? Yes, of course. Do white lives matter? Yes, of course. Do all lives matter? Yes, of course. Even the unborn. I read a Fox News article the other day with the words something like this underneath. Today, truth is relative. You know what that means? What's true for you doesn't mean it's true for me. Truth is relative if it is there at all. When we talk about love according to the biblical idea of it, we must have the biblical idea of what that word means in our mind. The word love of our text is agape love. I have read somewhere that agape love was the lowest word for love in the Greek in Greek thinking. I see as the main ingredient of the four kinds of word used for love in the Greek language as an attraction or an attachment to someone or something. Our idea of love is basically based on feelings. It is an emotional thing, and you can hardly talk about love without having that in your mind. But in my understanding, agape love is not based on feelings or emotions at all. Not at all. It is based on truth. It is an attachment or attraction to someone based on truth. Let me illustrate this once more. You're in a rush to get to an appointment. Then you see someone who has driven off the road, and this person might die if they don't get help soon. And you do not need to know the person in order to love them. You forget your appointment and do what is the right thing to do, and the cost to you is unimportant. At this time, this person's need rises above everything else. Somewhere in this series, I gave you the illustration of the lawyer who tested Jesus on what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus asked him what was written in the law. And he said, well, it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. Just go and do it, and you'll have life. But he wanted to justify himself. You know, he had a problem with this neighbor thing. He wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus who his neighbor was. And Jesus gave the illustration of the Good Samaritan. There was a seriously wounded man on the road, and a priest and a Levite had passed by him and left him. But a Samaritan, these despised Samaritan, came along and he helped the man. Now consider this. The Samaritan did not know this wounded man at all. But according to Jesus, he loved him. How so? Well, he did what agape love does. He did not need to know who this man was to love him. He did not have to like this guy to love him. He did not need to feel like helping him to love him. To love him, he needed to do what was the right thing to do. Agape love is based on truth, and the truth was the wounded man was a human being with a legitimate need, and the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan all had their chance to love him, but only the Samaritan did so. You see, you cannot command anyone to like anybody else, can you? Can you? Nor can anyone else command you to like someone else. God cannot command us to like everyone and then justly punish us for not doing so. This liking business is based on ever-changing emotions and personal tastes. But you can command someone to love another because it is based on truth. And God can punish us for not doing so because we can do it. So in our passage, the husband is commanded to love his wife, and God will deal with him if he does not. There was a man in our community who has a wife and 8 children. He left his wife and children for another woman who also had several children. In court, he disowned his wife and his children. Did he fail to love his wife? Of course he did. Is he failing to love them right now? Is he sinning now by failing to do that which is the right thing to do? Is he sinning now? Of course he is. He has committed huge sins and lives with those sins every day, and he will stand before a righteous God someday and give account for his life, and if he does not repent, he will go to hell forever. These are the facts. Now, he could yet be redeemed if he would repent, but how big would that cost me? Now, I ask you, does that sound harsh to you? That's the way it will be. Husbands, love your wives. Here's a command that will have, it will have consequences according to the size of disobedience. And to what extent should a husband love his wife? Well, according to our verse, it is just as Christ loved the church. And how much did he love the church? Well, he gave his life for her. His love for the church cost him his life. Some time ago, there was a shooting in Las Vegas where 59 people were killed. And one man died saving his wife in this shooting. Sonny Melton saved his wife, Heather Melton, and he died. He was 29 years old, and here's the point. Hardly any man will ever have to go to that extent to love his wife. Hardly any man. But every man can give himself for his wife in some way. Every day. When I spoke in the Philippines to husbands and wives, I didn't know what kind of illustrations would be applicable. So I talked about a husband coming home from work. He's tired. He just wants to stretch out on the couch. His wife was busy with supper and she's frazzled from day's work with rambunctious children. And when he came in, she asked him if he would carry out the garbage. And he had no interest in carrying out the garbage. But he looked at his wife and he sized up the situation. He said, yeah, yes, my dear, I'll be glad to do that. Now, I do not know. I did not know the customs. I still don't know what the customs are in the Philippines. But what I saw was this. Everybody understood. It's a universal language. Then Is it not amazing that the Bible does not instruct the wife to love her husband? I heard some just a while ago taking exception with that. Now, well, there is one passage that says the older women are to teach the younger women to be, what did I say it was? Husband lovers. Husband lovers. But if you check the words, it's not this word, agape love. It never says a woman is to agape love her husband. It says this to the husband. It says to the wife, she is to submit. So our text says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, true love is willing to pay the price, though you don't feel like doing it. There are a lot of things we don't feel like doing. Now, I want to make a proposition. Here's what I propose. If a husband loves his wife with agape love, no matter how he feels or what his emotions are, the other loves, including the appropriate feelings, will be there again and again. They'll come. And the failure of the husband to give of himself for the legitimate needs of his wife will cost him in all the other areas as well. Every man who does not love his wife with this love will give account to God to the extent that he has failed. Well, Christ gave himself for the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and he gave himself for her. And verse 26 gives us the immediate reason for that. It is that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Here we have the immediate benefit of Christ giving himself for the church. It is that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. It is the church that receives the immediate benefit. And how does the Lord do that? Well, he does that by the washing of water, the water by the word. Now, I would capitalize the word here. It's a reference to the word of God. I want to take up first the idea of the washing of water by the word, because some attach to it the idea of baptism. I do not think that baptism is in view at all here. The new birth, sanctification, and cleansing all take place by the word of God. But what is in view here in particular, I believe, is not the new birth or initial sanctification. It is the ongoing view of sanctification and cleansing. The reason I think that is because in the next verse we see that this sanctification and cleansing is to bring about the end product. The end product is when he presents the church to himself, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle. Furthermore, it is not only the cleansing to which the washing of water by the word is attached, it covers both sanctification and cleansing. Now turn to John chapter 17 for a moment. The sanctification spoken of here is accomplished by the word of God as well as the cleansing. Just before Jesus was crucified, he prayed the prayer of John chapter 17. And in that prayer, he prayed this, beginning in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Here Jesus prayed that God would sanctify believers by the truth. That is the word of God. So we want to now look at this process of sanctification. Jesus Christ, according to our verse, gave himself for the church that she might be sanctified. To be sanctified is the process of making holy or separating us from sin. Man is sinful. Sin is man's major problem. In salvation, man is first justified. To be justified is, what does it mean? To be declared righteous. And justification delivers one from the penalty of sin. But to save man from hell is not the primary reason why Christ died for sinners. His primary purpose was to sanctify them. That is, to save them from sin. To be saved from sin is to be delivered from the power of sin so they might live righteously. When God told Joseph what name he was to give to Mary's son, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus." That means Jehovah saves. And does anybody know why he was supposed to call him Jesus? Jehovah saves. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. Not just to save from the penalty of sin, but to save from the power of sin. And someone who is delivered from the power of sin has overcome sin. But we do not overcome all sins by overcoming one sin. We overcome sin one at a time. Let me illustrate that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God had taken Israel out of Egypt. That is a picture of justification. They had traveled 3 days, and on the third night they had crossed over the Red Sea. That pictures death, burial, and resurrection. And now they are in the wilderness, and they are to enter Canaan. I believe Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but it is a picture of the Christian who has become victorious in overcoming sin by faith. Now the land of Canaan, though it is a picture of Christian victory, is not a place of bliss with no battles. It is a place of overcoming the enemy by faith. There were enemies that were giants in this land of Canaan. Every one of us meets something in our Christian life that is a giant to us. You see, there are those who say they are born what we call gay. They said, "I'm born like that. What can I do about it? I'm born like this." Now, the word gay is just a very nice name for a very bad lifestyle. But they say they were born. Therefore, who can be blamed for living like this? Because they were born like this. I do not doubt that some are born that way. Everyone is born selfish. But does that make selfishness okay? Because you're born that way? Some are born thieves. From little, just like to steal. Some are born liars. Maybe most, maybe all are born liars. That's why people steal or lie or cheat and so on. And the purpose of salvation is to deliver one from being selfish or stealing or lying or any other sin, including gay lifestyle. So those who are born gay have a huge giant to kill if they ever enter the land. Those who are born narcissists have a huge giant to kill. And those who enter the Christian rest of Hebrews 4, which pictures, I believe, Canaan, still have huge battles before them. But they have learned to conquer by faith. And in Deuteronomy 7, 27, God tells them what will happen in Canaan. "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." This is a perfect picture of sanctification. God deals with our sins little by little. If God required too much of us too soon, the land would become desolate. That does not work. So those who learn to live by faith will learn to do so little by little. And that which they conquer will be conquered, will not overtake them again. Do you know what happened when Israel entered the land? Turn to Judges chapter 1. Excuse me. Judges chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 21. "But the children of Benjamin," they have now entered the land, "but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages or Tanakh. Let's go on to verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. You know, this is such a picture of so many Christians. I will go this far and no further. 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. That's to allow stuff to go in the Christian life that should not be there. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwell among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahalab, Akzib, Helba, Afik, and Rehob. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. This is such a picture of the Christian life. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or inhabitants of Beth Anath, and so on. Now this is a picture of multitudes of Christians. They may have come through the wilderness and they have entered this place, but they fail to progress where they should. So here's an important thing to understand about sanctification. As one progresses in life, one enters new phases of life that have new temptations and new sins to overcome. So older people, does this happen? New things? One may overcome anger, and then there is another thing, and then another, and yet another. Some people never overcome anger. God wants us to learn to overcome in every area. The battle is never over as long as we live, but the battles always progress further if we overcome in any area. And Christ died to sanctify His bride. A man who is a Christian and loves his wife will help her progress in her spiritual walk. A man who does not love his wife will greatly hinder her walk with the Lord. He is to be the leader in the home. He is the head. What he does is important beyond measure. So Christ loved the church to sanctify it. Then Christ died to cleanse his bride, who will someday be his wife. Look at verse 26 once more. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now we looked at the word to sanctify. The second thing the Lord wants to do is to cleanse her. I want to begin with the last part of the verse, and that is that he might cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. We must ask this question now. What is the difference between being sanctified, that is, set apart from sin, and from being cleansed? What is the difference? Listen to 1 John 1:5 through 9. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say we have fellowship with the Lord and we walk in sin, we're just liars. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, we all need to be further sanctified. When we recognize our sin and we confess it, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Lord, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. A continual walk is continual cleansing. And how does this cleansing differ from sanctification? In sanctification, we are set apart from sin. This comes from repentance and confession of sin. Now the sin is gone. But what is this cleansing? Let me read from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones here on his comment on the next verse, which speaks of the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. He says this, listen to him. These words define Christ's ultimate objective, that the church should not only be delivered from the guilt of sin, but that she should be delivered entirely and completely from sin in every shape and form. Surely Toplady, as in our hymn book, states this idea of perfection when he puts it like this: be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Then he says, the New Testament never stops at the guilt. It always goes on to this further idea of our being cleansed from the power of sin also. Indeed, I want to add even to that. This cleansing is not only from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin, it is also from the pollution of sin. End quote. So I think this pollution of sin, by this he means the sin nature. He speaks of Paul in Romans 7, where he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. No one who has not learned this has progressed very far in the spiritual life. And learn this. He is saying, I think, that sin's pollution gives sin its power. So let me give you a picture of this. I was once a cigarette smoker. Oh, how I battled to overcome this when I got saved. I would confess my sin again and again. I almost gave up at one point. Then one day I began to get the victory. And finally I stopped smoking altogether. I no longer needed to confess my sin of having smoked again. But the power was still there. I still desired to smoke. When I had a cup of coffee, I wanted a cigarette. When someone else lit up a fresh cigarette, I just wanted a cigarette. The power was still there, but it no longer controlled me. I have been cleansed from sin. And then came a time when I could go for a month and I never even thought about smoking. I have been cleansed from the pollution itself to this very day. It no longer has any pull on me. How would you like to be there in your Christian life, where envy has no pull anymore? Jealousy has no pull anymore. You see, I am now cleansed from the guilt of smoking. I am free from its power. And I am free from its pollution. God wants to expose every area of sin in my life, in my sin nature, and cleanse me from it. I am sure if I live longer, new areas will be revealed to me. During the COVID-19 epidemic, I gave a message on clean hands. Psalm 24, 3-4 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Anybody remember who it is? He who has clean hands. Clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. The Lord has a huge task in taking sinners out of the gutter and then making them holy and clean people. When the thinking has been in the gutter for a long time, all kinds of sins have taken place. To cleanse such a person is a huge task. Clean hands, what a treasure to God. And just what is a clean heart? a clean mind. It doesn't think dirty. It doesn't think wrong. When one is sanctified in one's thinking becomes clean. To many, grace is an overlooking of sin. Well, they wouldn't say it that way, but that's what it means to them. They would say something like this. It is understandable that we are like that. God knows we are but flesh, but we are saved by grace. We are not saved by works. So now that we understand we are saved by grace, we understand that we will live in some of these things and grace has us covered. But true grace does not bypass or overlook or cover sin. It gives us the power to overcome it. It is not those whose sins are overlooked that enter heaven. It is those who overcome. Clean hands and a clean mind. Let me ask you, do you have a real deep desire to be clean and clear? Clear through? Clean hands and the clean minds do not come from overlooking sin. They come from overcoming sin, which is both sanctification and cleansing. Now our passage says that Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. There may be an allusion here as to how a king took a wife in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, I won't read the passage, 16 gives a rather descriptive picture of how Israel was prepared to become the wife of God. In the book of Esther, it took the ladies who might become the queen a year or so to be prepared. They were perfumed and washed and perfumed and washed. Listen to this. Esther 2:12-13. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. Now the church has now been in preparation for 2,000 years. And as each new person gets saved and the preparation begins for that day when Christ will present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle. So in verse 26, we have the immediate benefit of Christ's death for sinners. These benefits are reaped by the church as she is sanctified and cleansed. But there is an ultimate benefit, and this benefit is for the Lord. It is when she is set before him. So look at verse 27. Christ further gave his life that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the final outcome of a life of sanctification and cleansing is that Christ might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I trust that is our hunger. To be without spot and without blemish. So I ask, would one not think that God would present the church to Christ? How would he present her to himself? I think we must go back to the way of Jewish weddings. You're familiar with how Jewish weddings took place. The young man and his dad went and made the deal with the bride's dad. That is the betrothal. Then the groom went back to his father's house and prepared a place for his bride. When the time came that everything was ready, which was usually about a year, the young man went to the bride's place with his escorts. She had to be ready at all times because she did not know when he might come. He might even come at midnight. She usually had about a year to prepare. The Lord has been betrothed to the church. He has gone back to the Father's house to prepare a place for her. And I think that when he sets or presents her to himself is when he comes and meets her in the air. We learn in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christ comes for his bride at his bride's place of residence. He comes into the atmosphere, then he takes her back to his Father's house where he has been preparing a place for her. So when Christ comes for his bride, he wants her to be, first of all, a glorious woman. The word glorious comes from the word glory. Glory is that which reveals anything attractive or positive or good or pleasing, etc. The church's glory will be to be sanctified from sin and clean in heart or mind. She has been prepared to meet her bridegroom, the sinless Christ. Second, he wants her to be without spot. I think having no spot or wrinkle does not refer here to the skin. Some think it refers to the skin and so on. I think it refers to the dress, without spot or wrinkle. What you have to picture here is a beautiful white wedding dress without spot or wrinkle. The Lord wants his church in that way. It should be our desire to have a life without spot or wrinkle. The Lord wants us to be with nothing that is distractive to the eye. Third, he wants us to be without wrinkle. And I think the clearest picture here is a bride with her dress. If you have had the opportunity to observe brides, there is little more important than the dress. Is that right? Even the flowers, so the dresses, number one. Those who make their own dress spend untold painstaking hours into it. The bride of Christ is making her own dress. Revelation 19 tells us that the white dress of the bride is the righteous acts of the saints, the sanctified ones. Christ wants his bride without spot or wrinkle. Then the Lord wants her to be holy. That is why he is in the long process of sanctifying her. I've told you this before. I believe it is true. It is a much greater job for God to make one person holy and clean than it was to create the universe. This he did in 6 days. This takes him a lifetime. When Christ comes for his bride, he wants her to be entirely separated from sin. And last, he wants her to be without blemish. To be without blemish, you know what it means? It means to be without blame. You can't point at anything and blame. So to be without blame is to not be able to assign responsibility for a fault or wrong in someone. Christ wants his bride to be in such a condition that no fault or blame can be assigned to her. What a picture is presented here of the church. And just how does the Lord prepare such a bride? It is by the washing of water by the word. I put great stress, you know that, on reading the word. It is the word of God that is the it causes us to be born. It's the agent for the new birth, it is the agent for sanctification, and it is the agent for cleansing. So it is a sanctifying, purifying, cleansing agent. Today we have all kinds of teaching on what is called psychology, mental health. It is amazing the seeming insights some have into people. One would think with all the energy poured into psychology or mental health, both in the world and in the church, we would come up with some teaching that would help people to become holy. Don't you think? But nothing purifies and cleanses like this. No psychology will ever do. Now, it is not that modern psychology may not be of some help to some, but I know of no psychology that sanctifies or purifies or cleanses the soul from sin. The word psychology, what word does it come from? Anybody remember? Soul. Psuche comes from the word soul. And we find in Scripture that pastors are the ones who care for souls. And we find that Jesus Christ is the chief bishop of your souls. So in conclusion, husbands, love your wives. And what does that mean? I believe this has nothing whatever to do with feelings or emotions. Now, listen, I'm not saying that feelings and emotions and romance and all those things should not be there. They should be there. But they won't come by looking for them. They will come by doing this, by loving. It means that the husband does what is right to do. It's a huge command. A husband can love his wife, this man of our community that I told you about. He can do it even now. But he refuses. He refuses. And a failure to love will be met by judgment. A husband who truly loves his wife loves himself. It will return to him again and again. Now, I do understand that women are free moral agents. Some fall into sin, and it has horrible consequences in the home. I understand there are exceptions. To our young people, when you consider someone as a potential partner, consider carefully that to marry is to enter a lifelong commitment. Then a godly husband is the greatest thing a woman can have with regard to her spiritual life. In likening marriage, the marriage relationship to the church, verse 23 says that Christ is the Savior of the body. I pondered that. Does that mean the husband is the Savior of the wife? Yes, there is a sense in which that is true. You know, this word Savior can have the idea of preserver, etc. Let me give you an example. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Well, does that mean universal salvation? No. He's the caregiver for all. So we know that doesn't speak of universal salvation. The husband is to be the preserver of the wife. He looks after wife and family. And just as Christ looks after the well-being of the church, so the husband is to look after the well-being of the wife. So we have the command for husbands to love their wives. This theme runs through from 25 through 33. Well, may the Lord make every one of us a husband that loves his wife.